This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is part 12 in a sermon series on the book of Ephesians titled Blueprints. This message is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Now here's Kevin with today's message.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time together in the Word. Our Father, we thank you this day that you love and care for your people with an everlasting love and one anchored in eternity past. As we've read in previous chapters of the book of Ephesians, it was from before the foundation of the world that you purposed to know us and redeem us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, in that love, you have revealed yourself to us in your time. And even today, you are revealing yourself, we trust, through your word. So we pray your Spirit's ministry of illumination, that your light would shine into the darkest recesses of our hearts and minds, and that, Lord, your healing and hope would be found where there is brokenness and despair. Lord, we thank you this day, and we are mindful that on this weekend there were so many who came before us and even now live and die on the fields of battle, to secure for us the political and religious liberties that we enjoy as a people in this country. And Father, as we open your word this morning, we give praise and thanksgiving to you that you've raised up ministers not only for the church, but for the state. Where there are ministers of grace and mercy, you have also raised up ministers of your wrath to protect and prosper your people and to safeguard us from the aggression of others. As those who've come before us, and many even now this day, have laid down their lives, Father, we give you thanks for their sacrifice. And Father, we trust that you have accomplished through their sacrifice a great thing in making possible even this public assembly to your glory and honor. We pray in the future that our troops, our servicemen and women here in the United States might not only be availed your power and authority, but that, Lord, they may, by your mercy, be guided by your truth and your justice. That those in leadership positions in our country would be guided by you and would willingly submit to the rule of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're also mindful today that there are many within our church family who are celebrating a graduation from high school, college, or a graduate program. Lord, we rejoice with them and we pray that their preparation in whatever field and whatever season of life they are, would be refined, not only that they would gain knowledge, but that they would know true wisdom as their skills and gifts would be governed by the truth you've revealed in your word. Lord, this morning, open your word to us and help us to honor you and to know the joy of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we were married, my wife, Molly, surprised me with a puppy, which was a great thing. I wanted a dog very much. She brought the dog home. Oh, sorry, children. We've got children for children's worship. Thank you for waving in the back. I'll let the kids go out. Now that I've really gotten their attention and tales of a puppy, I'm sure they don't want to leave now. But if you want children, kindergarten through third grade, to go back for a time of children's worship, now's the time. So let's restart. Run the tape now. Before my wife and I got married, she did surprise me with a dog. And she brought the puppy to my house, and I was super excited to meet the dog. Immediately wanted to name it something cool. We settled upon Abby. And if you know my last name, it's Labby. So it was Abby Labby. This was a bit of a compromise because one of my favorite girl names is Abigail. And I had proposed that maybe if we were ever blessed with a daughter, we might name her Abigail Labby. And my wife nixed that. She said, you can't saddle a girl with the name Abby Labby. So we saddled a dog with it. And we enjoyed Abby. She was a great dog in many respects. Very, very lovable. Every time we had a child, she warmly welcomed that child into our home. She was never competitive. She was never a threat to the kids. She was always a wonderful, nurturing presence in the house for the kids. She welcomed our guests into the home. She really seemed to know instinctively who should be there, who shouldn't be there. One night at 3 a.m., we were awakened to a man who mistakenly was knocking on our back door. He had come looking for the house next door to us, but was knocking on our door. And Abby greeted him. And our kitchen door actually was all wood at the bottom and then a big window at the top. And by the time my wife made it down the stairs, because I had recently had knee surgery and couldn't walk, by the time my wife had made it down the stairs, Abby had almost broken through that glass and like rabid froth was all over it, making it very clear nobody was coming into our home. If Molly hadn't held Abby back, I'm sure that man would have died right there on our back porch. She was a great dog when she was inside our house. But when she was not inside our house, the fresh air, she went buck wild. She was untrainable. We tried over years to rein her in, but she couldn't be reined in. When she was outside, something took over. She went primal, and she wanted to be out in the wild. She would run and run and run and run, which wouldn't have been really a problem if she did not, in her running, eventually always seem to find something putrid to roll in. Have you ever had a dog like that or known of a dog like that that has to find something stinky and gross to roll in as though it's some sort of badge of honor for dogs? Look what I found. Look what I'm wearing. This delicious cologne for every dog to enjoy. She would come back smelling so disgusting, and it would just grieve us. We wanted her to learn not to roll in the stink, but it was the stink that allured her quite like nothing else. She loved us deeply, but at some level for her, we were not quite enough. She thought she needed something else. There was a conflict within her little heart that drew her with a drive to stink. Now, I don't know if you feel that kind of pull in your heart, but I do. As mad and as frustrated as I could get at Abby, she's just like me. With her little ping pong ball sized brain, she was wrestling with the very same thing that I wrestle with. And that is my allegiance, my loyalty to the ones who love me, or to the ones and things I think I need in addition to the ones who love me to give my life true satisfaction. I run for the stink of life whenever I don't feel accepted or acceptable. In those moments, God's approval doesn't seem to be quite enough. I can get very timid. I can get very fearful when I'm around situations or people wherein I feel inadequate. And even in those times, I might respond by feeling bitter or sullen, maybe even getting cold. At other times, I try to prove myself and my worthiness. I get puffed up and arrogant, trying to present a false front that makes me feel and appear adequate even when I don't feel very adequate. I run to things other than God to find what only God can give. You know, I run for the stink whenever I feel anxious about my problems, whether they're financial or familial. Whenever I'm confronted with some sort of anxiety or worry, I don't instinctively run to the Lord in prayer. I don't instinctively seek the Lord's will out proactively through prayer in how I can see His grace come alive in my hour of need. No, in those instances, oftentimes I run to the stink of worldly amusements and attractions. I find ESPN SportsCenter more comforting than my Savior at times. I find a good comedy on television much the same. King of Queens is very, very good. And sometimes I run to it even more than the Christ. I run for the stink when I consider my life and my work as not mattering enough, not meaningful enough, not impressive enough. My identity as God's child isn't as satisfying as it needs to be, so I think I need to make my life worthwhile over and above that wonderful position I have by grace. I need to manufacture for myself some purpose that would really matter. It's not enough to be called out of darkness into light, to be called no longer a sinner, but a saint. It's not enough to be called a child of the Most High. No, I need to add to it. I need to keep adding to my resume in the vain hope that somewhere in this world I'll find something that gives true joy and lasting peace. You know, I'm a lot like my dog, Abby, who would oftentimes scoot out the back door of our house, and I would yell for her, Abby! She would stop in her tracks. She would look back at me, and then she'd look out at the world in front of her, and then look back at me, and then take off for the world. Oftentimes, that's where I live. Looking back at God, looking out at the world, and then bolting for the stink of this age. Does any of that sound even remotely familiar to you? Can you relate even in some level? If that particular example doesn't draw it out, maybe my own examples from my life draw it out. I think that's where most of us live, if not all of us, if we were completely honest. You know, when Abby would return, maybe after a couple of hours, it's always interesting to me that even a dog had a sense of shame. You know, very, very interesting. Not a moral creature. You know, didn't go to Mount Sinai and receive the Ten Commandments. Doesn't live in constant conflict, wondering if they're obeying the will of God. But came back knowing, I've not done right. So the head would hang low. You know, sometimes that's where my head hangs before the throne of my Father. My head hangs low. I know I've done wrong. I acknowledge my sin. I'm tempted to feel condemned, guilty, ashamed, unworthy. And you know what's interesting? Even as I draw near to God, hanging my head low, I'm still running from Him in my heart. Because in those moments, I try to make my own atonement. I try to make things right my own way. Even though I'm drawing near to God in one way, I'm still pulling away from Him in another. In my heart, I'm thinking, you know what? I need to show Him that I'm truly sorry. I need to show Him how sincere I am. And then if I show God how sincere I am, if I can muscle newfound obedience, then maybe the light of His favor will shine upon me again. Have you ever done that? Have you ever failed morally in a profound way? And you thought that one of the greatest things you could do in response to your moral failing is not pray? That's how twisted my heart is. Sometimes after failing, I think to myself in my own sick and twisted, sinful heart and mind that to pray is presumptuous. In fact, if I really wanted to show God how sorry I am, I won't pray. I won't dare draw near to Him. And then God will see how seriously I'm taking this. And by virtue of my seriousness, He'll show me grace. His countenance will smile. I will have merited His attention and favor again. Or maybe you think to yourself in the wake of your failure, you know what, let me give it a week of doing my devotions. I'm going to church, man. I'm going to Iron Man this Wednesday. I'm going to do what I know religious people should do, what godly people will do. And after doing it for a little while, then God will accept me again. Maybe you don't say that outwardly, but I think that's woven into all of our hearts. And what I want you to see is that's a repudiation of the gospel. Even though we are doing religious things and seem to be drawing near to God, we're actually still running from Him in our hearts. Does your sin, shame, okay, let's get serious cycle ever result in anything good? Mine doesn't. My efforts to rectify things, to change my heart, my striving, my trying to muscle a new form of righteousness, it always comes crashing down. It doesn't bring significant growth and lasting change any more than my dog would find lasting change after being yelled at and maybe behave for a day and a half, but on day two, run just as she'd run so many times before. We're all running from God. So the question is, how do we grow in holiness? How do we grow to truly obey the Lord more and more every day? What is the motivation and the means to becoming truly more and more holy? One of my favorite sermons from years past was by Thomas Chalmers. And some of you have been in the church for a while. You might even know of this sermon. It's kind of a lesser sensation among nerds like me and some other pastor nerds. The sermon is called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I just wanted you to listen to what Chalmers says in this. He wrote this back in the 19th century. He says, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection, in other words, the only way to get out of your heart a bad affection is through the expulsive power of a new one. If you want your heart to get untangled from an improper affection, the only way to really get it untangled is to wrap your heart around something new. He goes on to say, it's therefore only when admitted into the number of God's children, Only when God receives you into his family through faith in Jesus Christ that the spirit of adoption is poured out on us. It is then that the heart, brought under the mastery of one great, predominant, and supreme affection, is delivered from the tyranny of all its former desires, and the only way that deliverance is possible. Chalmers is saying is, when God's love enters your heart, when his spirit comes to reside within you and take up residence within your heart and in your mind, there is from God a new affection, a divine affection. And out of that divine experience of divine love, we respond in love. As our hearts are wrapped more and more around God, they become untangled of other things. And so Chalmers goes on to challenge pastors and leaders. He says, therefore, it is not enough to hold out to your people the mirror of their own imperfections. It's not enough to berate people with the law and tell them how they're falling short. It's not enough to keep yelling at people, telling them to do more, try harder, and be better. It's not enough to come forth with a demonstration of the evanescence, which old-fashioned word meaning soon passing out of sight or quickly fading. It's not enough to come forth with a demonstration of the evanescent character of their enjoyments, or to speak of their consciences, of their follies. Rather, make every legitimate method of finding access to their hearts for the love of him who is greater than the world. Chalmers is right on. If you want to grow in holiness, you need to see in your heart a quickened and ever-increasing expression of love for God. Theologian Andrew Murray, in his book, Humility, The Beauty of Holiness, he said this, not to be occupied with your sin, but to be occupied with God brings deliverance from self. You know, most preaching and most churches minister in a way that targets sin and desires to remove sin from people's lives by focusing upon it. And they lament the presence of sin and they lambast it once and again from the pulpit in a recitation of the law. Do not do this. Do this instead. Do not do this. Do this instead. Have you considered all that God has done for you? Can you not do this for him? Guilt, shame never produces holiness. It's the assurance of God's love and his grace despite our sin. The knowledge that God first loved us before we ever loved him, that quickens within us the desire to obey. John Piper said it this way in his book, Desiring God, I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because a superior satisfaction in God. So you've got Chalmers, Murray, Piper, and more importantly this morning in our passage, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul, making that singular point. And the point's this. Only a superior satisfaction in God can drive out sin. Only a superior satisfaction in God can drive out sin. So where does this superior satisfaction in God come from? That's the question before us today. And let me draw your attention to verse 17. Now, this I say and testify you in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. What I want you to see here is the singular principle to start our treatment of the text, and it's this. Is as we move toward a superior satisfaction in God, we realize that comes, listen carefully, by realizing that our deliverance precedes our obedience. Our deliverance precedes our obedience. Now that's very, very important because most religion and most forms of Christianity that are preached in America's pulpits teach the opposite. It teaches that your obedience drives your deliverance. So if you obey God and do the right thing, then God will deliver you. But what the Bible says is the exact opposite, that God will deliver you, and in delivering you, will free you to obedience. God doesn't save you by your works. He saves you by grace, and his grace frees you to good works. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here, but it's not immediately apparent. It's implied. And let me draw your attention to it. Verse 17, he says, now I say this to you, testifying the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, who's his audience? It's the church at Ephesus. in Asia Minor, of which there were some of Jewish descent, but most of the people living there are Gentiles. Most of the people living in and around there are not Jewish believers. They are Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers in Christ. And he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. What he's saying is, you're no longer Gentiles. That is, you're no longer apart from God. You're no longer outside of a covenant relationship with God. You are now in the same covenant that Old Testament Israel was in through their father Abraham. But now you are partaking of it by faith because you believe in the God of Abraham. You are now reckoned as belonging to Israel. You're no longer a Gentile. Therefore, don't live as a Gentile anymore. And then out of that comes the command. Don't live as the Gentiles do. Paul has been very, very clear in the first three chapters of Ephesians to do the same thing that he does in Colossians and so many of his other pastoral epistles. And that is to outline what God has done to deliver us. And only then and after then say what we must do in response. What Paul is driving home is that we are not saved or delivered by what we do, our obedience. We are delivered for obedience, for holiness. Now, the Bible completely tells us this in several places. Let me give you a couple passages. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, listen to how Paul instructed the Roman church. He said, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God didn't wait to offer his son Jesus an atoning sacrifice for your sins and make forgiveness possible. He didn't wait until you were obedient. While you were still ungodly and weak, Christ died for you. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, Paul says, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Deliverance precedes obedience. 1 John 4:19, the Apostle John wrote it this way. He said, we love because he first loved us. The gospel writer Luke records of Jesus' words, for the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. He didn't wait for what was lost to come and find him. He went to seek and save what was lost. Deliverance precedes obedience. And when you understand that deliverance precedes obedience, and you understand that it's by grace you've been saved, a sovereign grace of a loving God, you find the base for a quickening affection in your heart toward the Lord. God awakens our affections for him when by sovereign grace he brings his spirit into our lives to take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, a new nature by the Spirit, one that loves God, a heart that beats for God, a blood that courses through our veins to know more of the Lord. It becomes our nature more and more to enjoy the love of God in loving him in return. Now, religion exhausts people because religion tells you the exact opposite. Religion says, make yourself right and then God will accept you. Christianity says, God will make you right through his son, Jesus Christ. And God making you right by his grace accepts you. So a superior satisfaction in God comes first by that realization. But secondly, by this realization that we grow through gracious conversion, not legalistic coercion. We grow through gracious conversion, not legalistic coercion. When Paul says we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, you might immediately hear in that some semblance of law. You must no longer do this. And if you do, all bets are off. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying you must no longer do this in terms of insisting, of brotherly insistence. You must no longer do this. You must walk in a new way. Well, why? Well, in one sense, if you understand the teaching of Scripture, you don't need to walk in a new way. In one very real sense, you're completely free. You can do as you please. You're free from guilt, you're free from condemnation, you're free from wrath, you are completely free. As our brother Steve Brown often says, free means free. You're totally free. There's no compulsion or coercion in your life to obey anymore. And anyone who heaps that compulsion or coercion into your life is really denying the gospel, because Christ fulfilled the law's righteous demands for you in your place. In Christ, God not only took away your sin, but he imputes to you Christ's righteousness. This isn't a new teaching. This isn't a rogue teaching. This goes back to the time of the Protestant Reformation. It goes back even earlier than that, into the apostolic era, into the church fathers. But listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism says concerning that. It asks this question. It says, how are you right with God? And the answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, even though I'm still inclined toward evil, even though I'm still inclined to run for the hills and find some stink to roll in, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. It's not only that Christ took away your sin, it's that he lived a life of perfect obedience in your place, and God has imputed that righteousness to your account. It's reckoned to your account. And the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, all I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. So in other words, you don't have to obey in one sense. When Paul says you must obey, he's drawing us to live out our new nature. And to realize that now that we have a new nature given to us by the Spirit, there is another sense in which we must obey. Because now it's our nature more and more to obey. God has liberated us from captivity to sin and death, to faulty affections. Now there is a distinct part of each of us that is growing in affection for God. R.C. Sproul, he said it this way, loving a holy God is beyond our moral power. The only kind of God we can love by our sinful nature is an unholy God, an idol, made by our own hands. Unless we are born of the Spirit of God, unless God sheds his holy love in our hearts, unless he stoops in his grace to change our hearts, we won't love him. To love a holy God requires grace, grace strong enough to pierce our hardened hearts and awaken our moribund souls. Your soul has been awakened. And now with that new nature, you must obey. And Paul insists upon it as an imperative because he knows what's at stake. If you don't obey, your salvation is not in question. You stand before the throne of God, judged, forgiven, righteous because of Christ in your place. That's not the question. You must obey to enjoy the fullness of your salvation and the sweet communion of God that he's made possible through his son, Jesus Christ. You must do it. You must go to Four Rivers. You must have a messy pig. You must go to Tijuana Flats on Taco Tuesday. Why? Because you have to? No, you don't really have to, but you must. You must cease walking in this darkness. Now he goes on to say that the Gentiles are darkened. They don't understand these things, but now you do. And how could you turn back to the old way? Well, you can, but really, come on. You must do this. A superior satisfaction in God comes by sharing in the righteousness of Christ. I went to a college up north, very cold during the winter. And during the summer, I bought a winter coat. It was on sale. That's the time to buy a winter coat. I bought a winter coat. It looked great, very flashy, looked cool. I thought it looked cool in it. Absolutely worthless, keeping you warm. Thankfully, I had another coat. It was a pea coat, navy pea coat. You familiar with those? Wool, thick, dense, not much to look at outwardly. Best coat I've ever had in my life. Kept me wonderfully warm. When I took off the old coat and put on that new coat, I enjoyed a satisfaction I never could have apart. And once I tasted the difference, once I experienced the warmth of the one relative to the other, I can wear it anytime I want. Sure, I'm free to. I don't want to. That's why Paul wrote to the Colossian church, chapter 3. You've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Romans 13, let us cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians and Romans, you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You know, there's a final reason that Paul gives for holiness here. Another motivating factor toward a superior satisfaction in God. I won't get into all the imperatives he has at the bottom of our passage, but I want to draw your attention to verse 30, where he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You know, there's two ways to read that passage. One is, as though God is in heaven an exasperated, annoyed Father. Don't grieve God. Knock it off. But I think another way to read it that's much more faithful to what Paul has said in the chapters leading up to this, and even this chapter itself, is that God, the omnipotent creator of the universe, high and lifted up, transcendent, so loves you, not just collectively, but individually, so loves you that it breaks his heart to see you not understand your identity and to enjoy the privileges and the inheritance that's yours in Christ. It breaks his heart to see you running away from him when there's nothing to find away from him and only beauty, reassurance, love, and joy to find in his arms. Why would you run from him who loves you like that? Now, I have a good friend whose daughter was quite wild in her teenage years. And they were a Christian family. And so the daughter heard time and time again the correcting voice of her father and mother. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And the other children in the home responded to those corrections. They knew they were loved. This girl did not. She was hardened in her rebellion. It only became more and more rebellious until she finally left the home. And after she left the home, she got involved with all sorts of things that every parent's heart breaks over when their children become entangled in. She was lost. And the father had spoken to her for years, warning her continually of the destruction that would come if she walked that path, but she walked it nonetheless, not responding to any of his instruction. Until in his loving pursuit of her, he finally found her. And in that moment, didn't say a word. The only thing he did was the only thing he could do. He wept. And seeing her father weep for her broke her in a way the thunder of the law never could. When you know your father grieves to see you walk the path from which he freed you in Christ, you'll find in that a warm affection for God that the law could never produce. And you'll find a warm affection for God that motivates obedience in a way sheer willpower, moral muscle never could. If you want to grow in holiness, grow in a deepening affection for God. If you want to grow in a deepening affection for God, plumb the depths of his word, pray, enjoy his people, and consider deeply how great his love for you is and has been. Paul said from before the foundation of the world, he loved you. Loved people obey. And they obey not from fear or guilt or shame. They obey from love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that in your word you give us a true motivation for obedience, one consistent with the gospel of your Son, the deepest motivation of love. Sure, there's duty. Sure, there is gratitude and thanksgiving. Sure, there are fear of the consequences of not obeying, these all noble in their various respects. But Lord, deeper still, the bedrock foundation and the true power for holiness is the love we have in our hearts. Because you first loved us, and despite us, you still love us. God, you're a great God. Help us to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.